As said, let us continue in John 17, and this afternoon we read the last verses of the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, and we are in 24, just three verses. So John 17, 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Thus far the reading of God's infallible word. Jesus, as he prays to the Father as the high priest before his Father, but also the high priest of and for his children, in this passage, as we have seen this morning, he is praying for the world. Not only those who were of Israel, of the covenant made with Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, but he is praying for the Gentile world, that they would believe in him through the word that would be spoken by the apostles as they would be sent out into the world to proclaim the word of God. And in this last part of the prayer, we see the Lord Jesus Christ pleading with his Father. We could also say reasoning with his Father, that what he has said may be heard by his Father, and that his Father would do what he asks him to do. And he gives and pleads with his Father in a deep sense in two sentences here. The first one we read in 24, Father, I desire, and then in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Two pleadings with the Father, two reasonings with the Father, that the Father would hear him as the high priest of and for his church. And the first pleading we read in 24, as said, and he begins with the word Father. Now, this word Father is pater. It is Jesus speaking to his Father, this time not as Papa, although he also speaks in that way, Abba, Aramaic for Father, but this word used for Father talks about the Father of his church, and also the Father of himself as the first person of the Trinity. We read that in, and I will refer to it in Matthew. In Matthew, I had put it on my hands, believe it or not. 23, where he uses the same word. And we read it in verse 9. So 23, verse 9. He says here to his disciples, "Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your Father who is in heaven." This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples to call upon the Father as he is their spiritual Father in Jesus Christ. And do not call anybody here below your Father except the Father, that is the Father who is in heaven because of Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And the same word for Father is used in 28, where he speaks of the Great Commission. And there he says in verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Pater," the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the using of Pater for Father is specifically the Father of those who believe in Jesus Christ and are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. This is the Father also as the first person of the Trinity, in distinction from the second person of the Trinity, that is the Son, and the third is the Holy Spirit. With this in mind, and speaking to the Father in this way, Jesus is saying something remarkable. And I said it is a pleading or a reasoning. He adds, "I desire." Or in another translation, you can read, "I will." Now again, words matter in the scriptures. Father, pater matters, but also "I desire" matters. "I will" matters. This is not a will that you would use as, "Well, that is my will, that is my desire, and now you know my desire." Let's say in the case of the law of God, this is the will of God. It's the standard by which he measures everyone. That's the will of God. But that's not meant here. The word is used in Greek, thelo, which means, "I will, Father, I desire, Father, that you not only will what I will and desire what I desire," that can be generally the case, abstractly, "but that you also will execute it, that you will make it so and make it happen." That's the word that Jesus uses here. Thelo. "Father, I will, I desire that you will what I will and that you will execute, that you will make it happen as I plead with you." This is between the Father and the Son, between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity. A wonderful pleading, a wonderful exchange. And again, we must see it in the context of the whole prayer. Here, Jesus Christ is praying as the high priest, as the high priest of and for his church, as the high priest of and for those, yes, his disciples, the people of Israel, but also for all those who will believe because of the word that will be spoken to them by the apostles and the ministers that are sent out today yet. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest, pleading, reasoning with his Father. And dear congregation, how is it so? And how can it be? Oh, this is why it's so important to understand that it is the high priest, and it's a high priestly prayer. He is saying to his Father, Father, I will, I desire that what? They also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. You know, dear congregation, the Lord Jesus is here pleading and reasoning with his Father on the basis of his own accomplished work as the high priest. And this has given the high priest, or the second person of the Trinity, a ground, a foundation, and a right to plead with his Father as the first person of the Trinity. As he will, and as he now has fulfilled the will of his Father, which was also his own will, as he has given himself as a Lamb of God to atone for the sins of his people, as he is standing there as the high priest with the names, as it were, of his people for whom he has died in his hands, and as he can point also the Father to the side of his body, where the blood and the water has come out for his bride. He's saying, Father, on the basis of this, on the basis of this, on the basis of what I have accomplished in your name and in my name, please that they may be with me whom you have given me. In a beautiful and intimate exchange between the Father and the Son, that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am. Your congregation, this is a great comfort for the people of God. He is not only a mediator of accomplishment. That is, he has accomplished the work. Their sins have been forgiven. We saw it this morning. It is finished. Redemption has been accomplished. But here we see the high priest, God's Son himself, also being the mediator as he prays for the application of his own work by the Holy Spirit. That on the basis of his accomplished work, he prays his Father that they may also be with him, that the Father would also bring them in his fold, in the fold of the Son, the Shepherd, the High Priest. And would the Father not listen to his Son as he pleads on the finished work of his atonement? That they may be with me. First, that they would be with them, with him spiritually. We have a high priest, O dear congregation, who prays before the Father and who pleads with him on the basis of his own works, that those whom have been given to him, for whom he has died, will also be with him. May I say it again, dear congregation? This is the foundation for the assurance of our faith, the prayer of the high priest. Let me go back again to Peter. We saw it not so long ago. He denied his master 3 times. But his master was standing there being condemned by the high priest of his time. And he had already said to Peter, you will deny me 3 times. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not cease. You see, was that anything to do with Peter's faith? Oh no, he was a denier. He denied his own master, but his master did not and would not deny his child, his disciple, Peter. And so Peter, yes, would be with him. First, by faith, spiritually, remain united to his Savior Jesus Christ. And not only Peter, all of his children for whom he has died and for whom he has risen. When you may look into this and may understand it deeply, if you belong to him, this makes me full of joy. It's sure. Not because of me or anything I do or continue to do, but because of the work that Jesus has accomplished and because of his prayer that it will also be applied. A mediator of accomplishment, but also by his high priestly prayer, still now before the Father, a mediator of application. In and through and by the Holy Spirit. This is what we see in this beautiful text and prayer. That they may be with me spiritually. But also, of course, finally. First, spiritually, one is brought to a true saving faith in Jesus Christ because of this prayer and by the work of the Holy Spirit. But also, and it says here, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. Now, Jesus is not only praying for their salvation, for their conversion, for the grace of faith and the faith in grace. But he is also praying for the perseverance, the continuance of this faith. That they will never be left behind, but that they will also be with him where he now is, in his glory. This is faith that is so deeply connected to what? Hope. Therefore, faith is the substance of things not seen, and the faith is the evidence of things not seen, and the hope of things. How does it go again? Substance of things not seen, the evidence of things hoped for. Thank you. There is the hope. And it's anchored also again in the accomplished work of Christ, but also in his continuous prayer before the Father, that their faith will not cease and that they will make the journey all the way through this world until the end, passing the Jordan of death into his glory. You see, faith and hope is also always eschatological. That is, it points to the end. The end of things is to be in the glory of Christ, to be in the glory of the Father, to be in the glory of the Holy Spirit forever and ever. And therefore they will come there for whom he has died, for whom he has also and is continually praying. Those who have had a true repentance and true saving faith belonging to Him and so to the Father. This is what the Lord Jesus prays, and He reasons, as it were, wills it based upon His own work, accomplished work. And again, then He goes deeper. For, O Father, as it were, He is saying, I will this. I desire this. As I have accomplished the work that You have asked me to do as high priest. But the deeper reason, and He is reasoning, as it were, and talking to His Father, Padre, the first person of the Trinity. Oh, Father, do it. Because You loved me. This is not a bare, I'll do it because of what You have done. That, of course, is true. But it is an appeal to the love of the Father. The love of the Father towards the Son. And so He is appealing to the love of His Father to Him, with which He has loved Him from before the foundation of the world. Another ground why His Father, oh Father, do what I desire You to do, what I will You to do, because, oh Father, You know that I love You, but I also know that You love me, and do it for that reason, Father. Oh, that is a foundation that is unshakable. The love of the Father for the Son, and the Son's love for the Father. And therefore the love of the Father and the Son for His people, that they may be with them eternally. You see, the arrow always goes further, higher, and it's ultimately anchored in the love of God for His Son. May I say this? How is this displayed? How was this displayed? Oh, it was displayed when Jesus was baptized. And when He went under into judgment, it was a prefiguration of His cross, going in under the judgment of the sins, and because of the sins of His people which were upon Him. But when He rose out of the water, see, the heavens opened. And His Father came down, and the Holy Spirit came down upon Him, and His Father spoke, see, here, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. You see, this is the communion. This is the manifestation of the love of the Father towards the Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And in Him, dear congregation, the Lord is also pleased with His church. Only in Him. And therefore also can count by faith upon the love of the Father. Where and wherefore and whereupon the Lord Jesus Christ pleads, for You loved Me before the foundation of the world. It all goes back again, dear congregation, to the eternal love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The eternal electing love, the accomplishing love in Jesus Christ, and the applying love also by the Holy Spirit. And then the second reasoning. Again, Jesus Christ uses the word Father. But here He has and speaks of an adjective, a description of the Father which needs to be noted again. O righteous Father. Now, what is the Lord Jesus appealing to here? As he, as it were, reasons with his Father, as only one can do. Let us read on. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. What is the Lord Jesus Christ pleading on here? He is pleading upon the righteousness of God. O righteous Father. Let me say this. In the first reasoning of the last part of this prayer, he pleads with the Father on the basis of his accomplished work, or will be accomplished work, as the high priest. And here, Jesus is pleading with the Father on the basis of the righteousness of God. Now, let me unpack this. He is pleading not only upon the accomplished work, as he has atoned for the sins of his people. For the sins of his people. But he is also pleading with the Father that he would look upon those whom, for whom he has died in him in righteousness. Let me say this. How is it possible for his church to be with the Father? Reconciled with the Father. The only way is first because of the forgiveness of sins, the atoning work of Jesus Christ. Only by the blood can your sins be forgiven. The blood of Jesus Christ. But here he appeals also to the righteousness of his Father. Let me use an example. As he pleads with his Father that they may be with him where he is. Let me take you to a parable in the New Testament. Dear congregation, when you will enter into heaven, into the glory of the Father and the Son, let me say, and the Bible speaks of it as also a marriage feast of the Lamb. A marriage feast of the bridegroom and the bride, the church. And how is it possible to enter into his glory, that is his presence? How is it possible to enter in and participate of and in the marriage feast of the Lamb? Forgiveness of sin, yes, but there's more. Because as you enter, and it's a parable, you maybe know the parable. As you enter, you are given a robe. Remember, there were people that went in through the door and that were accepted and they were feasting. There was one in the parable that was climbing and had climbed over top of the fence. And he was spotted right away. You don't wear the garment of the bridegroom, of the host. What are you doing here? How have you entered into the marriage feast, into the presence of Christ or the Father? Throw him out! Because only those that were there participating in a legitimate way, in a righteous way, only those who had come through the door and had received out of the gather-up, the cupboard of grace, a robe of righteousness. The robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And at that door, they had laid down their own robe, full of holes and stinking. And they were clothed in the righteousness of the bridegroom. And so they could enter into the presence of his glory and feast with the Lamb. And this is what the Lord Jesus is appealing to. O righteous Father. O righteous Father. In other words, saying, O Father, in your righteousness, and I say it reverently, you have to accept those for whom I have died. Not only for their sins, but, O righteous Father, you have to accept those for whom I have fulfilled the law perfectly. Because it's my righteousness. And, oh, the Father will say yes. He will say yes, because he sees in his Jacob and in his Israel no more sins, no more sins. But not only that, he sees them clothed in the righteousness of his Son. Perfect. Perfect. You see, the Lord only accepts perfection. The Father is righteous. And he will accept only those who are perfectly and completely righteous in Jesus Christ, wearing the garment of his righteousness. You see, that's justification by faith. Forgiveness of sin, but also the clothing upon his church because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me say one more thing and then we... Nobody here below is saved without right. Nobody here or in this world will be saved unless he or she understands the righteousness of God. And I mean that in two senses. The Lord's children are saved by right, by justice. And, oh dear congregation, it goes over the edge of a sword. What I mean is this, that in your life and by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will also have to have acknowledged the opposite within yourself. That you are absolutely unrighteous and ungodly. That the righteousness of God outside of Jesus Christ condemns, kills, brings us to naught, makes us realize who we really are in and of ourselves. Unrighteous. The Lord's people are therefore saved by right through judgment. But this same righteousness of God, which outside of Jesus Christ condemns and condemns only, as fulfilled by Jesus Christ in the stead of his people. By Jesus Christ redeems. As it is given to his bride, the robe of righteousness. Again, we come back of what we have said the other day. God gives what he commands. It kills us, but then he is also saying, here it is, in my Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, righteous Father, you see. Do you know this? And this is experientially understood. Christ is talking here and praying also for the application of his accomplished work. You see? Again, I'm saying it and I repeat myself, but sometimes it's good to repeat. He's not only the mediator of the, and as he has accomplished, but also the mediator of the application. As he prays as the high priest before his Father, the first person of the Trinity. And will his Father not hear his Son? Yes, he will. Yes, he will. Oh, righteous Father. And that's why, and I've said it already, the world has not known you. You see, the world does not know. This is the world in misery, in sin, in darkness, in self-righteousness. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent. He's speaking of the disciples, but all who would believe in him through their word. Finally, and he continues here, and I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it. Now, what we have seen, therefore, the pleading of the Son before the Father as the high priest, pleading upon his finished work, his atonement for their sins. Secondly, the Son as the high priest, pleading with his Father as the righteous Father, so that his Father in righteousness would accept also his people for whom he has fulfilled the law perfectly, so that they would be clothed in the righteousness of God. But then also he says this, and I have declared to them your name. What is that name? We began with it. Father. He has declared to them the name Father. This brings me back to the passage that we read from Matthew. He says, do not call anybody else Father except the Father in heaven, my Father, who is your true spiritual Father. And I have declared this name to you, the name of the Father. Dear congregation, first, this is the desire also of Christ, where he brings his church back to the Father. You see, It's always also the desire of the second person of the Trinity to bring his church back to the first person of the Trinity, the Father. Again, I say this is the first person of the Trinity. We've read it from Matthew 28, 19. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is the name this, which he has declared to them, Pater. Their Father, because his Father. I will go a little further. When Christ declares the name of his Father, he reveals it first. But then he declares it, the name of the Father. And what does that actually mean, imply? That because of the forgiveness of sins, that because of the imputation of the righteousness on their account, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, O righteous Father, what can they now also call his Father? Their Father, as he declares it. Let me say it this way. It is not only forgiveness of sins. It is not only righteousness imputed, given to his people, dressed in the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ. But is it also the gift of the Holy Spirit by which we cry, Abba, Father? Let me say it this way in a doctrinal sense, and I'm not afraid to use doctrinal words because they're in the Bible. But let me explain them. This is the doctrine of adoption. You see, when Christ proclaims and declares the name of his Father to reveal it, but also so that by his blood and righteousness, by justification, they may be adopted into the family of the Trinity by this spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. This is it. So we must understand that justification goes together with adoption. Let me use an example. And I've used it in the past, but maybe for our children, because I know I use big words. But when someone has a desire to adopt someone, let's say from the native people in Canada. And you have to go through a process, right? If you want to adopt a child from among the natives in Canada. And what's that process? Well, first you do, of course, research, and you pray with your spouse, and you decide that this is the person that you want to adopt. And what do? Upon agreement, you sit before a lawyer, it goes through a legal process, and you sign a document, you and your wife, that yes, I want to adopt this person, this girl from the natives. Now, at that moment, you have legally adopted this child before the law, right? Nobody can adopt that child anymore. You have adopted that child. Your signature is on the page. Before the law, it is legal, and it is moral, and it is ethical. that you will receive this child. Maybe there is even payment involved. Now, we can understand that process when we talk about justification. By justification, it is as if our names are written in the book of life in the blood of Jesus Christ. And his righteousness is also imputed to us. This is an accounting term. It's a legal term. It's a just term. And nobody else can say anything against it. You're perfect now. You're off. And it's signed in the blood of Christ. Beautiful, isn't it? Your name on a paper signed in the blood of Christ. Greater assurance there is not. No. But, and it's not a but, let's say and. It is also, and in the spiritual sense it happens together. But in the normal sense here below, you sign the paper, but it often takes a while before the child gets incorporated into your family. Right? Maybe sometimes it happens at the same time, but sometimes people have to wait a long time before the child actually comes into the family, is adopted relationally and really into the family. Now, that's at the spiritual level exactly the same. Your name, written in the blood of Christ, in the book of life, imputed the righteousness of Christ upon you before the tribunal of the Father, and therefore you are righteous, legally, just, ethically, morally. But then also, you are declared the name of the Father, and you are adopted into his family. The legal side and the spiritual relational side. You are now part of the family of God. And that's why by justification, it's also the gift of the Holy Spirit that cries in your heart at that moment, Abba, Father. You are part of the family of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name you are baptized, accomplished, and applied. I hope you understand this. It's beautiful. And I'll finish with this. As Jesus declares the name of the Father, and what does he desire? Praying for his Father. To his Father to be and to have what? That the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. This is the climax. It's not only faith. It's the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Papa, Father. But it's also, and in Romans 5, verse 5, you need to go back there time and time again to never forget it. Also, before the Father and in the children of God. What does it say in Romans 5? And it comes after Romans 4. And Romans 4 is justification. Romans 5 says, verse 5, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is and has happened and does happen because of the prayer of the Holy Spirit. wherewith you have loved me even before the foundation of the world may also be in them. And that's the spirit of love. This is what it says in verse, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Do you know this too? Have you tasted this love of God, which gives us peace that surpasses all understanding? One drop of the blood, one drop of the love of God in our souls, and you are spoiled for this world. Oh, who can understand it? The kisses of your mouth, O Christ, are more precious than the silver and the gold of this world. O world, O riches, no one can understand how rich I am because of the love of Christ. Are you the fruits also of the lips of Jesus? May I say this? Do you know? Have you been embraced by the kisses of the bridegroom? What is a marriage without a kiss? Mm-hmm. No, it's nothing. And therefore, this spiritual marriage with God in Jesus Christ is not without kisses. And it's mutual. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, that you may also know him in this intimate way. The love of God in Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, kissing his bride. I don't know if you know this, but I hope you do. Because this, dear congregation, will last forever. That's why it's so beautiful also. Now, hope doesn't disappoint, because of the love of God has been poured out in our souls. You know why you're, the children of God still can go on? Why? Because they long to be with Jesus, the lover of their souls. This is what it is in a true marriage. You love to be with the one whom loves you and you love. And that's why hope doesn't disappoint. You see? Because it's anchored in love. Do you know this? That's why somewhere else in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, faith, one sight, will turn into sight. One day will turn into sight. Hope will no longer be necessary, for what is hoped for has arrived. When you will have arrived in the kingdom of Christ on the other side of the Jordan of death. But that's why great and greatest of these is the love, because it will last forever. You see, that's why it's the greatest. You don't need faith there, because it's sight. You will see the lover of your soul from face to face. In the one whom you have hoped. Oh, he will be there, inviting you, welcoming you into his kingdom. And his love will last forever. They will feast forever and ever in the presence of the Lamb of God. Sometimes here in below you have the foretaste of it. It's only a foretaste, but then forever. And what does John says, Jesus says in John here too, with which you have loved me, be in them, and I in them. Now, I always say, let me finish with this, and then something else comes. But let me finish with this. It is true that salvation is outside of self, outside of ourselves in Jesus Christ. That's faith. Faith rests on something that is the imputation of the righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and what that which is found only in Christ outside of us. This is what Luther very clearly taught. Outside of us in Jesus Christ. The Latin phrase, and you're going to slap me for this one, but I'm going to say it anyways, extrano in Christo. Outside of ourselves, in Jesus Christ. But some people say that's it. And I, at one point, said, that's it. But it's not. Because it's very clear in this beautiful prayer that you are not only in Christ, but Christ is also in you. By faith. And how is Christ in the believer? By the Holy Spirit. The other comforter that he has given his church. And when the other comforter is in your life, Jesus says, I have need that I go away so that I will return in the Spirit. So it's, yes, outside of us, but that which is outside of us, the foundation of our salvation, Jesus speaks of here as also being Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not you. That's not what you can grasp or control. It's the Spirit who grasps and controls you. And also gives you this love, the Spirit of love and of hope. You see, so Christ is also in us by the third person of the Trinity. I have not had the time this Sunday to go into depth of what was said in the first part, and I won't because it's time. But this is the beauty of this whole prayer. It's Trinitarian. As God is in Christ, and Christ is in God. And as Christ is in his church, in the souls of his children, so the children are in Christ and also in God. And that all by the Holy Spirit. You call that the mutual indwelling. It's a double mutual indwelling. Now I'm going too far for you. But this is so beautiful. I in you, you in me, I in them, they in me. And we, by grace, in the Trinity, and the Trinity in us. More beautiful and intimate, you cannot. Dancing of joy through him, by him, and to him are all.